Would you pray with me? God, you are God and God alone. Abba, Father, you are so good to us. You are God of heaven and earth. You are God of yesterday, of today, of tomorrow. You are the God of everything we see and everything we don't see. You are the God of the coronavirus. You are the God of working from home. You are the God of our jobs. You are the God of homeschooling. You are the God of our finances. You are the God of our health. You are God of this earth and God of every nation. You are God and God alone, and you are a God who sits on a throne high and exalted above the vaults of the earth. You are a king, and you rule over everything. And this morning, Abba, we want to start right there. Start right there with you. And so we ask that you would turn our hearts to you this morning. We know that we are here because of grace and because of you, and that you are here because of grace and because of you. So God, I ask that you would center us on you, not just in this moment, but always, regardless of what's going on in our lives or in the world around us. God, center us on you. And not so that we escape from this world. On the contrary, God, may we be so filled with your eyes for the world, filled with your heart for the broken, filled with your love for those around us, that we are in the world that much more. Your example to us in Christ was not one of escape from the world, but of wholehearted and eternal love for it, love even unto death. And so we call for you. We call for you, God and God alone, and we come seeking you. And as we come, we lay at your feet our struggles, our brokenness, our pain. We lay at your feet the struggles and brokenness and pain we see in the world around us. And we call confidently and with excitement. We call upon your promise to never leave us or forsake us. We call upon your promise to be with us until the end of time. And so, God, we ask that your transforming presence would break into our lives every day, that you would change us, and then, God, through us, that you would change the world. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's turn to the word for this morning's scripture reading, which is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Well, good morning. My name is Sean Rees. I'm one of the pastors here. And as you know, I've titled my sermon today, Jesus on Trial. And some of you may think we've skipped to the end of the gospel where Jesus is on trial before his crucifixion. But no, I borrowed that title from A.E. Harvey. He's a former professor at Oxford. He wrote a book with this title in the 1970s. And he argues that the Gospel of John is one long extended trial of Jesus. And I agree with him, and the trial really picks up steam in chapter 5, which is where we are this morning. And ultimately, we, the reader, need to make our verdict on who Jesus is. So as we read through the gospel and we keep hearing these testimonies and these witnesses coming forward, ultimately we have to pronounce our verdict on who Jesus is. So let's pray as we turn to the scriptures this morning. Well, Father, we thank you for these words. These exalted words in John's gospel, we invite your spirit here this morning to help us grow our roots downward this morning so that we may bear fruit upwards. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me remind us of where we are this morning. And I've given an outline to you of chapter 5 in the worship guide, so I invite you to take a look at that. This is our third week in chapter 5. In the first 15 verses of this chapter, Jesus miraculously healed a lame man by the pool of Bethesda. Jesus had curiously asked the man if he wanted to get well. The man didn't answer him. He didn't say yes or no. He seemed to offer excuses for why he was still unwell. But Jesus, not put off by the man's excuses, and in sheer grace, heals him. Now, it turns out that this healing was on the Sabbath. And when the religious authorities understand what has happened, that he was healed on the Sabbath, he was carrying his mat on the Sabbath, they begin prosecuting Jesus, verse 16. The Jewish authorities begin bringing formal charges against Jesus. The trial has begun, even though there's no courtroom. And indeed, in the first century, you didn't need a courtroom for a trial, nor for a sentencing, nor for a stoning. Jesus, for his part, enters his initial defense. Verse 17, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus is claiming this special relationship with the Father God. And that leads to verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, if Jesus' defense is untrue, he has committed blasphemy. And he would have known that that is punishable by death. In last week's text, verses 19 to 30, which was his opening statement, he fills in the details of his defense. And mostly his defense lies in the fact of his dependent unity with God the Father. And because of this dependent unity, he can do the works of God, including giving life and pronouncing judgment. In other words, in last week's text, Jesus claimed to be the source of all life and the judge of all the world, which means that all people throughout history, you and I included, are headed toward a meeting with him. Now, if you would have been there and you would have heard these audacious claims from Jesus, don't you think you would have wanted evidence? After all, claims require proof. Assertions require evidence. Defense requires testimony. It was Moses in Deuteronomy who said, "A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." And Jesus knows this expectation, so he begins to call his witnesses. And that's what we will look at today. Now, what's interesting is at the end of this text, Jesus actually walks across the courtroom and goes on the side of the prosecution. So we'll see that at the end of our text. But he begins this text by calling his witnesses. So I invite you into our text this morning, chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The word of the Lord. Well, the word testimony or witness, the same word in the Greek, appears 10 times in these verses, pointing to the main theme of these verses. And Jesus begins by matter-of-factly stating that his witness about himself is insufficient. Jesus knows the law. And as we said, it's stipulated that every matter must be settled by at least two or three witnesses. And the person making the claims cannot be one of those witnesses. So Jesus calls his first witness to the stand. It is another in verse 32. And I take this another to be his father. His father in whom he is in dependent unity. And Jesus will come back to the Father in verse 37, and so we'll look more at that when we get there. Jesus then calls his second witness to the stand, verse 33, and it's John the Baptist. The beginning of the Christian story is not Jesus, it is John the Baptist. All four Gospels and the sermons in Acts point to the fact that it is impossible to know the story of Jesus without John the Baptist. And in this gospel, John's primary job is to be a witness. Back in the prologue, John was said to have been sent from God as a witness to bear witness about the light. That was his job. And then when the narrative began, we found John out in the wilderness baptizing. And if you remember, these Jewish leaders sent an envoy to interrogate John. And Jesus says right here that you leaders, by sending that envoy, recognize the truth of John's witness. However, Jesus says, John's witness is not sufficient. Because John is merely a man. Although he is sent from God, he is not from above. Something John declared himself in chapter 3 in the bride and bridegroom passage. Well, Jesus then describes John as a lamp. He wasn't any old lamp. He was a divinely ordained lamp. His light shone for a time, but it had run its course. And people, including these religious leaders, actually rejoiced in his light. Probably alluding to the excitement that surrounded John's ministry. Now, I think what Jesus is saying here is this. You got excited. You leaders got excited for John during his ministry. And for good reason. He was a prophet and he spoke truth. But you entirely missed the point. You missed the point of John's entire mission. You missed the object of his mission, which was me, Jesus says. John pointed to me as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's salvation language. But you guys missed it, Jesus says. Well, Jesus goes on. Verse 36, Jesus calls the third witness to the stand. And these are the works the Father has given him to do. These works, Jesus says, are the Father's works given to Jesus that they may be completed by him. So this at least refers to the miracles that we are seeing throughout John. And John calls them signs. Now, if you remember back with Nicodemus, Nicodemus recognized this. In fact, he begins the conversation with Jesus by saying, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. These signs bear witness to who Jesus is. In the water into wine, Jesus was making all things new. The old religion is done. The new has come. The new has come in Jesus. In the healing of the official son, Jesus is the one who has power over death. No doctor had the cure, but Jesus did. He was the cure. In the healing of the lame man, Jesus is the one who can restore people to wholeness, both spiritually and physically. Next week, we'll see the feeding of the 5,000. All of these signs given by his father are a primary witness to who Jesus is. But these works from the father can also be understood as Jesus' entire mission, even up until today. As Jesus says, my father is working until now, and I am working. And I think it's good for us to hear those words speaking into our time, especially in 2020. We know how difficult this year has been. The pandemic, racial tensions, fires, and now the political anxiety around the upcoming election. And all of that is not to mention the normal brokenness, the normal chaos that fills the news every day. We can sometimes feel like God has abandoned this world. But no, in the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of all the uncertainty, all the anxiety, the Father and the Son are still at work. They are working in dependent unity, and they're usually working through his people. There are very public ways that we can see them at work if we have the eyes to see it. It's like the murder trial from, I think it was from the end of last year, this powerful gospel moment. Maybe you remember it. A police officer in Texas had mistakenly walked into the wrong apartment. She thought it was her apartment. She saw a man in this apartment, didn't recognize him, pulled out a gun, and tragically killed him. The officer was sentenced to 10 years in prison. And at this trial, after the sentencing, the man's 18-year-old brother was called to the stand to give a victim impact statement. He took a deep breath. And as people are yelling and picketing outside, he says this, takes a deep breath, and he said these words to his brother's murderer. I know I can't speak for my family, but I can speak for myself. And I want to say, I forgive you. And I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that my brother would want for you. He said, I love you as a person and I don't wish anything bad for you. And then this 18-year-old young man looked up at the judge and he said, can I hug her? And the judge said, sure. And that's how the trial ended. Him hugging his brother's murderer. It was a stunning moment. But the Father, Son, and Spirit are still working, not so publicly. They are still working in this world up till this day through all of you. Through all of you. Your work is bearing witness to Jesus. Wherever you go tomorrow morning, whether it be a school or a hospital or a tech company or even walking into your children's room to care for your children, God is at work through you. And you are bearing witness to Jesus. God is working in every sector of our society through all of you. He hasn't just called pastors and Christian workers into service. He has called all of you into service throughout the world, throughout every little sector of society. He is at work through you. Catherine of Siena once said, She lived through much chaos in the 14th century, and she was known to receive words from the Lord. And she once received this word: "There are many roads and ways I use through love alone to lead humanity back to grace." Many roads. Many roads and ways I use through love alone to lead humanity back to grace. And those roads many times go through us, his church, his hands and feet, when we choose to love and choose to forgive and choose the best for the other. Yeah, God is still at work in this world, and we can trust that he will continue to work in this world, even in this difficult time. Well, in verses 37 and 38, Jesus calls his first witness back to the stand, which is his Father. The Father bears witness to the Son. But what is Jesus referring to here? Well, we're not told. Maybe it's the voice at Jesus' baptism, or maybe it's the voice of the Father at the Transfiguration. But neither of those events are narrated in John. So maybe Jesus is simply talking about his entire life, which is an activity of the Father, because they are in dependent unity, and his entire life bears witness to this. Well, Jesus then goes on the offensive. He rebukes these Jewish leaders that they have never heard the voice of the Father, nor seen his face, nor have his word in them. These are strong words. And how can he say this? Well, they're hearing the voice of God right in front of them. They're seeing the voice, or they're seeing the face of God right in front of them. And yet they are choosing to reject Jesus. Well, Jesus then calls the fourth witness to the stand, verse 39. And it's the scriptures. And in calling the scriptures to the stand, Jesus stays on the offensive. These religious leaders have completely missed the point of scripture. Now, to appreciate the power of this indictment, we need to understand the reverence these men had for the scriptures. These religious leaders held the scriptures so sacred, they thought the scrolls and the words on the scrolls brought life. Indeed, when a scribe would copy the scriptures, he was not allowed to write more than one letter before looking back at the text. One letter. Rabbi Hillel later wrote in his list of maxims: more flesh, more worms, more wealth, more care, more Torah, more life. Whoso hath gained a good name hath gained it for himself. Whoso hath gained the words of the Torah hath gained for himself life in the world to come. The scribes and authorities always had their noses in the book, but they never got beyond the words. And they missed God when he showed up. As Hebrews says, long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But all the prophets were anticipating the ultimate revelation: God's Son, Jesus. All their studies were worthless if they didn't understand that the entire Hebrew scriptures pointed forward. They pointed forward to Jesus. He's on every page of the Old Testament. In fact, the scriptures were given to prepare the world for him. The Hebrew scriptures are given to you to lead you to him, that you might find life in him, not in them. You know, there are many stories in the Bible which you wish you could have seen. I think of the Exodus and the walls of Jericho coming down. I think of the signs in this gospel. But one story which may not immediately come to mind is the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. After the resurrection, two followers of Jesus were walking down the road deep in discussion when Jesus joins them. And they don't recognize him. But in their discussions on that road, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them all the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I wish I had been there for that discussion. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. So Jesus tells these Jewish authorities, stop worrying about the jot and tittle and raise your gaze to where the jot and tittle point. Well, there's a warning here for us too, especially at a Bible church. Excuse me. We do intense study of Scripture here, and we definitely don't want to minimize that. But may we never forget that mastery of the Scriptures at a literary level is not the point. It's not the point. Our devotion to the scriptural word is not the end, but a means to the end. The end is knowing Jesus and making him known. That's the goal. That's the end. Knowing Jesus and making him known. That's what we want to do. We want to know Jesus through the scriptural word and find life through him. Well, that's Jesus' defense. He now goes on the offensive even more, walking across this makeshift courtroom to become the prosecution. And he gives two more reasons why these leaders are rejecting him. Verses 41 to 47. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, more strong words from Jesus here as he rebukes the leaders in two more ways. First of all, these leaders are living for the glory from people. They are people pleasers, not God pleasers. On the other hand, Jesus does not live to receive human glory in the sense of accreditation or affirmation. As he says elsewhere, he does not seek his own glory, but the glory of the Father. And I think he pinpoints the heart of the issue here. These leaders are seeking glory from men versus glory from God. They want the praise of men now, not the praise of God in heaven. At the root, it's pride. The old word is vainglory. As Raymond Brown says, the failure to believe is really a preference for self. In other words, belief is a journey into Jesus. Unbelief is a journey into self. Unbelief is a love of self. These leaders know the scriptures backwards and forwards. And why? Not to know God, not to love God, simply for their own glory, for fame. It's pride. As Paul will say in Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And Jesus says the ultimate evidence of their pride is their lack of love, specifically love for God. They love the darkness instead of the light. As Mickey Klink says, in some ways, humanity is the greatest irony of history. While God loved us and sent his son for us, we loved ourselves. And while we sacrifice everything else for ourselves, God sacrifices himself for us. It is only when we humble ourselves and surrender to Jesus that we journey outside of ourselves. Well, Jesus closes his sermon with a second rebuke. And he goes back to Scripture, and he brings Moses into the conversation. Remember, Moses is the ultimate authority in the minds of these leaders. And speaking of Moses, he wasn't about glorifying himself, was he? Only two people in Scripture are said to be meek or humble: Moses and Jesus. And Moses even said to be the most humble person on the earth at his time. But Jesus' point here is that Moses wrote about him. And of course we ask, well, where? Where did Moses write about Jesus? Well, Jesus doesn't specify, but I think we're on solid ground here with at least these four specific references. In Genesis 3, in the so-called proto-evangelium, that's the first gospel, Moses writes about Jesus as the one who will crush the head of the serpent in bringing salvation to the world. In Genesis 12, in the call of Abraham, God is going to bless the family of Abraham so that all families on earth will be blessed. Jesus is that blessing. In Genesis 49, in Jacob's blessing to Judah, Moses writes that the kingly Messiah will come from the line of Judah. Jesus is the kingly Messiah. And in Deuteronomy, with the prophet like Moses, Moses tells the Israelites that God will raise up a prophet like him. Moses then tells the people that they should listen to him. Jesus is that prophet. Moses wrote about Jesus, and therefore these leaders should be listening to Jesus and honoring him like they honor God the Father. And with that, Jesus rests. He finishes his defense, he finishes his prosecution, and he brings his first sermon in John to a close. And for us, it brings these 3 weeks to a close. This exalted text has given us much to consider, much to reflect upon. And I'd like to close this morning with this question: how do you respond after hearing the entire story? And I think there are three options for us this morning. We can respond like the religious authorities, like the lame man, or in trust that Jesus is who he says he is. So let me explain these three options. We can respond like the religious authorities do. They have God in a box. And when he acts unlike their expectations, they get angry. He broke a rule. Jesus didn't fit into their nice, neat package. He didn't fit into their religion. At the root, we said it was pride. We are all susceptible to this. We can so easily put Jesus into a box and demand that he work only according to our nice, neat package. And when we do that, we are in danger of not hearing God's voice or seeing how he's working. Now, practically speaking, this may be according to our own religious traditions, or maybe our denomination. God can only work within our perfect understanding of revelation, of Scripture. We can identify the religious speck in another's eye from a great distance, but have no love for God. Or maybe it's in our own scientific presuppositions. God can only work according to how we understand how the natural world works. Or maybe it's in our own business principles. God can only work within this budget, or within these human goals or human plans. We can so easily put God into a box, and it blinds us to the different ways he's working and the different quality of life he's giving. Now, obviously, there's discernment here. But the crowd in front of Jesus, it blows my mind every time. They saw a lame man who had been lame for 38 years get healed, and all they saw was a broken rule. Or we can respond like the lame man. When Jesus asked him if he wanted to get well, to be made whole, he didn't answer yes or no. He pointed to all the reasons why he was still sick. He was focused on his brokenness, on his helplessness. Jesus was offering him wholeness, and all he could think about was getting into the pool. We can become so blinded by our brokenness, we can so easily miss Jesus' question, do you really want to get well? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but let me just add one more thought. I sometimes think this can happen when we pray. We fixate so much on our brokenness, we miss hearing from the Lord. We miss hearing from the Lord who really wants to make us well. We miss hearing the question, do you really want to function better? Or we can respond in trust. We can respond in trust and participation, essentially pronouncing a verdict of innocent to the charge of blasphemy. We can respond in trust, trusting that Jesus is who he says he is. And that's precisely the point from this story, his words. Because Jesus is who he is, as he just explained, his words make things happen. His words bring into being that which does not exist. His words will not return void. They will accomplish what he purposes. Isaiah 55. So we can trust them. And then we can participate with him in the work that he and the Father are doing. Paul calls us fellow workers and co-laborers participating in his work. And because his word makes things happen, we can have confidence that it will happen. So when he says to love, we can, because he said it. When he says forgive, we can, because he said it. When he says abide, we can, because he said it. When he says rejoice, we can, because he said it. We can be salt and light in this world because he said it. And ultimately, we will have life, abundant life, now and forever, because he said it. Amen. Now receive this benediction from Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.